If you have your Bibles with you, if you could turn to Luke chapter 5, and I know the parents are still filing back in, so don't worry, I'm not going to start preaching just yet, but you can go ahead and turn there. If you're new to the Bible, we provide one for you in front of the pocket in front of you, and you don't have to try find Luke 5, I got you covered, you can just look at page 502, that'll take you right there, page 502. As we get ready, though, for God's Word, and before we preach, I preach this morning, I do want to spend some time in prayer. We always pray, but this morning I think it's there's some special things for us to pray about. As what seems to be now almost a regular occurrence, but once again this week we're reminded of the hatred and oppression that still exists for many people in our country. As there was two events, two different people groups, both minority people groups, one being the shooting at the synagogue in Pittsburgh, where 11 people were killed. And another was earlier this week when someone tried to go into a predominantly African-American church and kill people there and were denied access, and so they just started shooting people on the street who did nothing else except wake up that morning and have black skin. And so this morning, we are reminded afresh, again, this week that we live in a broken world. We live in a country that is very much not cured of its sins of the past, but they're still very much with us in the present. And we need to pray. And we need to cry out. And if there's one thing the church should be, it should be a voice for those who do not have a voice. And it should be a place of compassion and love and a place that cares about justice, because we believe in a God of justice. And so this morning, I would like to just have us bow our heads in prayer as we pray for both the preaching of God's word, but let's pray also for those affected by this tragedy, and then let's just pray for God's mercy upon our country. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord God, Lord, first I just want to lift up the families of those this morning who are waking up without loved ones. I pray that you would be with them. I pray that you would comfort them. Thank you that part of how you identify yourself is the God of all comfort. And so, Lord, I pray that your comfort would be real and would be felt. Lord God, I pray for your mercy upon our country. We are grateful to live in this land, Lord God, this land that is often characterized by freedom. We have the privilege this morning of gathering freely in your name, and yet, Lord, for some it is not always so free. And there is still hatred that exists in pockets, Lord God, in people's hearts. And so, God, we pray that the light of your love would drive out the darkness. We pray and cry out for your mercy, Lord God, to roll down upon us. That you would shower us with your love. And that the light of your love would lead us during these dark times. Lord God, I just confess that so often these are realities that I don't live with every day. They don't necessarily affect me personally. Yet there's so many people in our country who do live with these realities every single day. And so we just pray for them. Pray you'd be with them. Pray you'd be their advocate. Pray you'd be their justice. And Lord, we pray that we truly would continue to become a country where freedom does actually ring. And where we truly are able to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, Lord God. Happiness that's ultimately found in you. And so we just lift up our country to you, and we pray that you would have mercy upon us. And then finally, Lord God, I want to lift up the shooters. And I pray that you would have mercy upon them. Jesus, in a couple chapters here in Luke, we're going to see that you instruct us to pray for our enemies. And so, Lord God, we pray for them. We pray that you would reach into their dark hearts and you would touch them with your love. Convict them of the wrong they've done so that they might turn to you in repentance and faith. Lord, we pray for their families. These Men have parents. I don't know if they're married. I don't know if they have children. I don't know if they have siblings. But I'm sure there are people who are connected to them. We pray for your comfort to be upon them. We pray that you would be with them. In all these things, it is good to be able to pray to a God who promises to work all things according to his will for his glory. And so we praise you, Lord God, that we pray not with hopelessness, but we pray with great hope. For you are the great redeeming God. And so, Lord, now I just ask that you be with us in this moment as we come to your word, that you would speak to us through your word and continue to shape and mold us into the people that you've created us to be. For the good of our souls and the glory of your name, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for praying with me. So as we come to Luke chapter 5, we're making our way through this series. If you're just joining us, let me catch you up a little bit. We know from the opening verses of this book that this book was written by a man named Luke for another person named Theophilus. And Luke said he wrote this because he wanted Theophilus to be certain about what he had heard about Jesus. There was a lot of misinformation going around during that time. A lot of people who were taking the things that Jesus had said and had done and were twisting them to their own ends. There was a lot of truly fake news, if you will. And so Luke wanted Theophilus to be able to be certain about who Jesus was and what that meant for his life. And so he compiled this account of eyewitnesses' testimonies about this God-man, Jesus Christ. And so as we continue our way through this book, we need to keep this context in view. The question that we should be continually asking ourselves is, why did God inspire Luke to tell this specific thing to Theophilus? Out of all the things that could be said, what is happening here that is important for this issue of bringing certainty? Really trying to understand the original context is important no matter what portion of scripture that we're in. The Bible was written through God inspiring specific authors to write to specific people during specific moments of time. And so we cannot understand what this is meant to mean for us if we don't first understand and grapple with what did this mean when it was originally written. Now, for the first four chapters, Luke has been focusing on making sure Theophilus is really clear and certain on who Jesus is. And so we've seen angels showing up declaring that Jesus is the Son of God. We've seen God himself speaking from the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son." We've seen Jesus showing that he is the Son by defeating Satan in the desert, then going to his hometown synagogue and preaching about how he is the coming Messiah, the coming promised Son of God, and then going out and showing that he has all authority, even over demons and death, as we saw last week. And so this has been focusing so far on who Jesus is, but this morning we see a little bit of a shift in our text, not just seeing who Jesus is. Really, this morning starts the first of six stories that take place in chapters 5 and 6. And each of these six stories all start with the same phrasing on that occasion. And each of these stories is going to focus on what Jesus did on that occasion to show his mission and what that meant for various individuals. So this morning, the first individual we're going to meet is the first follower of Jesus, his first disciple, a man named Simon. Simon's name will go on to get changed to Peter. That's why he's referred in this text that we're about to read both to Simon and then also Simon Peter. I'll make it easy for us and just refer to him as Peter because that's how he's more commonly known. Now, Peter's brother Andrew was the first to hear Jesus, but what we're going to see today is that Peter's the first to respond to Jesus. That's why Peter often gets called the first Christian. And that's becoming more and more an interesting word, Christian. That word is coming to mean so many different things. For some, that's a word that means it's a heritage. It's the kind of family that you're born into. For others, it's some kind of moral code. I'm trying to be a good Christian. It's following some set of values or principles. more and more it's becoming a political tool employed just to get out different kinds of votes. The meaning of Christian has become very twisted and distorted. And this morning, as we see Jesus interacting with Peter, the first Christian, what we're going to see is we're going to see what it truly means to be a Christian. Stripped away from all that time and tradition and politics and agenda have added into that meeting. We've been calling the series Jesus Unfiltered, trying to look at him as he truly is from these eyewitness accounts. This morning, I think what we're going to see is Christianity unfiltered. See, through Luke describing how this first Christian came to be, Luke is showing Theophilus, he's trying to give him certainty on what it means to be a Christian. And this is why God inspired Luke to say this, because this isn't just for Theophilus, this is for us as well. And my hope is that this would be a clear call to us about what it means to be a Christian during the confusing times that we live in. So let's go ahead and read in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. God's word starts by saying this. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered him, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they'd done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, son of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Will God be with the reading and the preaching of his word? Amen. Through this interaction, this story that we see, I think there's five things that we see God doing in Peter's life. Five things that show us what it means to truly be a Christian. Not saying that it is not more than these five things, but it certainly isn't less than these five things. Let's go through this text and look at them. Point number one is this. Being a Christian means hearing God's word. Hearing God's word. Verse 1 starts with Jesus at the side of the lake of Gennesaret, which is more commonly known as the Sea of Galilee. That's a whole lot easier to pronounce. I'm just going to go with that. And Jesus is teaching there. But he's not just teaching there. It says that people are pressing in on him to what? To hear the word of God. Now, this is the first time that Luke has used this phrase, and we can quickly brush by it because we get used to the Bible being called the word of God. But think about what is happening here. There is no Bible here for Jesus. He's not in the synagogue like we saw him in chapter 4, reading from the scrolls of Scripture. He's at a lake. And you didn't take the scrolls down to the shore with you because parchment and water don't play nice together. So what are these people hearing? They're hearing Jesus speak. And so think about what is being said here. Jesus' words are being called the very words of God. as we saw last week, there was an authority with which he spoke. Jesus is not a teacher of Scripture. He is the author of Scripture. Now, we don't know if the crowd recognized that Jesus' words were the Word of God. That's how Luke is describing what was happening. We don't know how the crowd felt, but we do know that they recognized something unique about him. Right? Verse 1 tells us that they're so pressing in on him to hear him. He's getting so crowded, he literally needs to get on a boat in order to get some space. No one had ever heard someone speak like this before. And so Jesus gets in a boat and continues to teach God's words, his words, God's words to them. And Peter's with him soaking it all up. Jesus goes into his boat. We know that they had some kind of relationship before because, as we saw last week, Jesus had gone into his home and had healed his mother-in-law. Whole sermon on there between father and mother, son and mother-in-law relationships, but we'll get into that another time. But Jesus had some kind of relationship going into that house, but here we're not yet told what kind of effect this relationship's having on Peter. But here we see the groundwork being laid. We can't understand what Jesus and Peter, the dialogue they had back and forth, we can't understand that dialogue if we don't understand all this is happening in the context of Peter having been listening to God's word. Being a Christian always starts with hearing God's word. Always starts with hearing God's word. It's not set up by some kind of existential crisis or philosophical argument. Those things might set the table for us to get into God's word, but being a Christian always starts with hearing God's word. That's why heroes of the faith like Martin Luther and John Huss gave their lives, literally were killed because they took the Bible and translated it into languages that everyone could read, because they wanted everyone to be able to hear God's word, not just the highly educated priests. And the priests certainly were scared about that because they did not want to lose power, and so they had them executed. But once God's word got out, it could not be contained. God's word is powerful. And being a Christian always starts with hearing God's word. Now you're thinking, okay, what does that mean for us? We don't have Jesus in front of us speaking today. Well, that there is a link between God's word and Jesus' word, and this is the Bible. We're going to see in Luke chapter 24, Jesus, one of the first things he does when he rises from the grave is he takes all the scriptures and sits down with his disciples and tells them how this is all about him. And then later, one of his disciples, actually Peter, the same disciple, in his last letter that he writes, he's going to be, you know, he knows his end is soon coming and says, hey, don't worry that I'm not here anymore. You have something more sure. You have the prophetic word of God to which you do well to pay attention. Like, don't worry about me dying. Don't worry about the fact that there's not an eyewitness anymore. You have something even more. You have the very words of God preserved for you. And so, friends, even though we don't have Jesus speaking to us directly in person, we do have Jesus speaking to us. This is his words to us. This is how we learn about who he is, who we are, and what it means to be his follower. It comes from hearing God's word. I remember being in a philosophy class in college where, you know, I went into it with a desire to share Christ and talk about him. And in my hubris, I sought to do that through a philosophical lens. And I'll be honest, for a couple weeks, I wasn't getting very far. And I really just became very convicted of my pride. I was trying to do something in man's wisdom instead of what God has said can only be done in his. And so I stopped trying to talk in philosophical terms. And I started just saying, hey, here's what the Bible would say about this idea. And I started just sharing a lot more scripture, which provoked a lot of interest and people wanting to get together afterwards and talk more about what God's word said, which started a Bible study, which started a ministry, where I ended up leading my wife. And all kinds of beautiful things happened out of that. Friends, can I suggest to you today that if we want to have an impact on the world around us, we need to get to know this book. Because it's not just a book. It's the very words of God, and it changes lives. I don't think we always believe that, though, because even though we are Christians, we can stop letting God's word change our lives. Which really takes us to our second point. Being a Christian doesn't just mean hearing God's word. It also means obeying God's word. Being a Christian means obeying God's word. Friends, if we are content to read this life-changing book, but are not willing to let our life be changed, then we will never experience its power, which will result in us doubting its power. Hearing God's word without obeying God's word is the most dangerous thing in the world. Let me show you where we get that from this text. This interaction is set up in verse 4. It says, when Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now, this is a very odd request. No one fished during the day. How you fished in ancient times, you would have these huge nets. You'd put them down. They'd be weighted, and they'd go down to the bottom, and they would just kind of pull them along behind the boat and catch fish. Well, if it was during the day, fish can just see the net and avoid it. And so no one fished during the day. That's why verse 2 tells us what they do during the day. They clean their nets. That's when they kind of cleaned up and they just got ready for another night's fishing. All fishermen work the night shift. No one fished during the day. But here in the middle of the day, Jesus is saying, put down your nets. Now, Peter, and I got to be honest, I love Peter. I love these in the Bible because he just says stupid things all the time. So that gives a lot of hope for me. He's honest with Jesus about his assessment of that request because he tells him in the first part of verse 5, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. It says they toiled. Literally the word is they had done wearisome work. It had been a long night. They were tired. They had just finished cleaning their nets. He wants to take these out and try to fish again? You know, you just wonder if he's thinking, hey, Jesus, listen, you're a carpenter by trade, so maybe you don't understand how this works. But for fishermen, there are no fish right now in this sea. If there were, we would have caught them last night. But since we didn't catch any during the night, during the day is not going to get any better. But think about what Jesus is doing here. Does Jesus really care about getting fish? No. He's actually going to call them to leave all these fish behind and go follow him. It's not like Jesus is hungry and is looking for a snack. What's happening? Jesus is getting into Peter's space. He is going into an area that Peter felt he knew more about. It's one thing to hear God's word, but what do you do when God's word tells you to do something and you think you know better? That's the confrontation that Jesus is setting up. Are you just going to hear me or will you obey me? And then notice what Peter says. But at your word, I will let down the net. Friends, that should be taking us right back to verse 1. Peter was not just hearing God's word. Peter was now taking God at his word. He obeys. And let's be honest, he's doing this straight out of faith. Now, he didn't know that the nets were going to catch fish. So many fish that they would begin to break and they need another boat to help them in. Peter didn't know that would happen. He didn't think that would happen. He'd said, hey, we toiled all night. This isn't going to happen. But despite his skepticism, Peter still obeyed. Not because he believed in what would happen, but because he had faith in the one who had spoken. He took God at his word and allowed God to define what he should do, even though it didn't make sense to him. How easy it is to start with what we think is right, and then we go to the Bible and try to fit that in into what we already think, and we avoid the parts that confront what we think. I'm not saying that the Bible always has clear-cut answers on everything. No, there's a complexity, and we have to work through these things. Here's what I am saying, though. We're not the fourth part of the Trinity. There is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, period. And so what is the position of our hearts? Do we come to God's heart with, to God's word with an open heart, genuinely seeking what he says? Or are we just looking for what we think God should say? Maybe think about it this way. When was the last time you changed something in how you thought and how you acted or made a different choice based upon what you read in God's word? When was the last time that happened for you? Friends, we need to be very, very clear on this. God is not here to make us comfortable. He is here to set up these confrontations. If we're looking for a God who will just serve us at our pleasure, we aren't looking for God of the Bible. We're looking for the server at Chick-fil-A. What we're shown here is that there's a God who loves us so much so that he doesn't want to allow us to live just according to what we think and feel is best, but wants to live according to his word and what he says is best. And God, that's an act of his love, because God knows that his way is always best. Which, if we think about it, is what we should expect from God. I mean, if there's an all-knowing God who knows all things and he has all love, then of course he should want us to follow his ways instead of living according to our ways. We don't have all knowledge. I mean, perfect example for me is just my kids, right? I know more about life than them. Those that say we should listen to children and let the children take a lead, I'm like, you're either not a parent or haven't been a parent that long. You know? My kids think that it's a great idea to try sticky utensils up their nose. Like, it's not, oh yeah, okay, it's all take the lead on that and they get forks going around. Oh, that's a great idea, son. You kidding me? You know, my kids think that the perfect life for them is to only eat ice cream and to watch TV all night. But because I care about them and know the dangers of obesity, I impose my will upon them. And I call them to follow my ways. No, we're not going to have ice cream every night, and we're not going to watch TV all the time. And that's not because I want to hurt them or deny them pleasure, but because I know what will lead to their greatest pleasure. Friends, God knows that his ways are better than our ways, and so he is at work over time setting up these confrontations with us. Are we going to follow him and listen to him and trust him, or are we going to live according to what we feel is right? He cares about us way too much to not confront us on that. Will we just hear his word, or will we obey his word? Peter obeys. And then all these fish come. But notice, that's not what he says. He doesn't say, wow, look at what my obedience has gotten me. This is good. I'm going to obey God from now on because, man, I'm never going to be hungry anymore. Did you notice where the focus goes? As soon as the fish come, Peter does not focus on the fish. Takes point number three. Being a Christian means accepting what God's word says about you. Peter realized there's something that was being said about him. Verse 8, he says, when Peter saw the fish, he didn't stay focused on the fish. What did he do? He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Peter had heard God's word. He had obeyed God's word. But in this moment, he realizes, oh my goodness, I'm standing before God himself. Peter was an expert fisherman. It's what he did by trade his whole life. Probably a generational thing. He knew that this type of catch did not just happen. He knew there was only one who could make this happen. And that's why there's actually a subtle transition that happens here. In verse 5, he said, master at your word. He calls him master, which was a term of respect. But it was actually a common word. It's what you would call any teacher. It was what you would call any rabbi. Here in verse 8, though, he is no longer calling him master. He says, Lord. It's a very significant thing for a Jewish person to do. Peter would have grown up with the Hebrew Shema, which starts by saying this in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Do you see what Peter's confession is saying? He is realizing that Jesus is more than a master. There's only one who could do what Jesus has done. And so Peter falls to his knees before God and calls him Lord. And being aware of who Jesus is makes Peter very aware of who he is. No one stands before the holy God and says, hey, yeah, you know, hey, look at me too. I'm pretty good. I'm one of your special snowflakes. No. Whenever someone in Scripture encounters God's holiness, the response is always fear as they become aware of their own sinfulness. That's what happens to Peter. He is aware of who he is as he stands before the Lord. And he's aware of what that means for who he is. He is standing as a sinful person in the presence of the holy God. And so he says, "Depart from me," because he knows the only response that his sinfulness deserves from the holy God is one of judgment. And so Peter is afraid, because you can't stand before the holy God and not feel exposed. Listen, it's not that Peter's a terrible person. I'm sure he's actually probably a pretty good guy. Most people we meet are probably genuinely good people. But when we stand before our Creator, when we stand before the perfect, holy King, that makes us very aware of how we're not that. It's kind of like wearing sweatpants, and you're comfy in your sweatpants. You're feeling good. Until you go into a white glove restaurant in those sweatpants by accident, not realizing what it was. Not that I have any personal experience in this. And you realize very quickly that which you were once comfortable with is actually very shameful in this situation. I've yet to meet a person who is truly honest with themselves, who claims to be morally perfect. No, we all have ways that we fall short. The issue is we just get very comfortable with that until we stand before God and we realize there's something that is wrong about us. To which Jesus responds. He does not say, "I will depart from you." Nor does he say, "Don't be so hard on yourself. You need to think positive thoughts about yourself. You are a special snowflake." No, Jesus simply commands him, "Do not be afraid." Peter was fearing God's judgment for his sin. And Jesus is commanding him to not fear that. And it's not because Peter wasn't actually sinful, but because this is why Jesus had come. This story is setting us up for what's going to be a theme that gets developed throughout this chapter. We're going to see next week Jesus encounter a leper. Leprosy was a disease that was assumed that was caused by sin, and Jesus is going to heal him. Jesus is going to meet a paralyzed man, and he's not only going to give him back his ability to walk, but he's going to say, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus is going to reach out to tax collectors who are considered the worst sinners in the world. And Jesus is going to call them to be his followers. And as a result of all this, he's going to get accused by the religious people of being a friend of sinners. To which he will reply, essentially, "Guilty as charged." As he says in Luke chapter 5, just a little bit down, you can look down in your Bibles. In verse 31 and 32, this is his response. As he goes about forgiving sin and people get upset at him about that, his response is this: "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." See, Jesus looks Peter in the eye and says, "You do not need to fear being before me as a sinner, because I've come for people just like you." And so what I'm seeing is not someone who deserves my condemnation. What I'm seeing is my mission. Jesus says, "Do not be afraid," because he knows that the sin that does deserve God's judgment is going to be the sin that he'll take upon himself on the cross. Jesus would be judged by God so that that which Peter feared would not have to be upon himself. Peter did not need to fear, because though he was a sinner, Jesus had come to be his Savior. And so friends, listen, being a Christian is not about being someone who has it all together. Being a Christian is about understanding that before the holy God, we are sinners. But because of Jesus, we do not need to be afraid. We have God's forgiveness and love and acceptance. That's what God's word says about us. It says to us, do not be afraid. Our only hope is Jesus, and that through our faith in him alone, that there is no need to fear, but we experience his forgiveness. And so friends, the question is, do you accept what God's word says about you? Or are you still trying to be good enough to stand before God on your own merit? Listen, there's no one in heaven who will have gotten there because they were good enough. The only people to get in are people who are willing to confess like Peter, I'm a sinner, and believe in faith that we need not be afraid because Jesus is our Savior. And so have you done that? Have you done that? If not, please don't leave here without talking to me or someone how to do that. There will be people up front after the service who would love to pray with you. I would love to pray with you and talk about doing that. But for those of us who have had this experience, here's my concern. We can confess that with our mouths, the fact that we believe, yes, we believe that we have the forgiveness of God, but we can doubt that in our hearts. I think so often about Christians who like, okay, I know Jesus forgave me, but man, I've just done all this stuff, or I've continued to struggle in this way. And so Jesus forgave me once, but man, after that one time he wiped it clean, for you know, it's been up to me, and I've just been a failure and made a mess of it. Friends, if that's how you feel, then we need to read our Bibles a little bit better. Because when Jesus says here, do not be afraid, that command, and it's a command, is in the continuous tense. Which means this, Jesus is not just speaking to what Peter should feel in the moment, he's speaking about what Peter should never fear at all in the future. He's not just speaking to Peter here in the boat, he's speaking to the Peter who will deny him three times and fail him. He is speaking to the Peter who in Galatians 2 will commit racism and remove himself as a holy Jew from the Gentiles. He's speaking to not just Peter's present sinfulness, the fact that he's a sinful man. He's speaking to the fact that you're going to continue to be a sinful man, and the word do not be afraid is going to continue to stay over your life. Friends, for those who confess that they are sinners and place their faith in the Savior, there is never any reason to be afraid. And you're like, man, that gives people license to go out and be really bad people. Oh, no, no, you're not understanding this then. We're going to get to that in a moment. Receiving this grace, oh, it does change everything about us. But we need to be very clear on this, friends. God doesn't just wipe us clean, and then we got to do the rest. No, he saves us. He says, do not be afraid again and again and again and again. And that's a command. And so with all the kind of pastoral love in my heart that I can say this, if you're here and you're someone who believes and says, okay, I believe God's forgive me. I don't know if I forgive myself. I think I messed up. I have all these regrets. Let me say this. You're breaking the command of God. Because God's word to you is do not be afraid. You have his forgiveness continually. That's the banner that hangs over your life. Now I want to talk to another group of people too. And that wouldn't be just those living with guilt, but those living in self-righteousness. Maybe as you are hearing this, man, you're thinking, man, I'm so grateful that those people are here hearing that. Let me give you a little hint. If you ever think in categories of those people, you've forgotten who you are. Let me say it again in case I don't know if we got that. If you ever think in categories of those people, you've forgotten who you are. We're all sinners in need of God's grace. We're all people who need him to continually say to us, do not be afraid. The second that we stand here and feel like, I don't need Jesus to say it to me, I have no reason to be afraid because I'm doing pretty good myself. Oh, friends, you have the most reason to be afraid. Because there's only one way that we don't get afraid, and that's not just by us being good people. That's about Jesus and us hiding ourselves under him. And if we're trying to stand on our own merit, friends, you have every reason to be afraid. Because there's only one way that we're not afraid, and that's through accepting Jesus and what he says. Friend, are you living out a sense that you've been forgiven? Is that how you interact with other people? Think about it this way. What do you do when people sin against you? Is that a time for your righteous judgment to come down? Or is it your privilege and honor to be able to forgive as you've been forgiven? As you see someone doing something that you don't maybe understand, is that your moment to be judgmental? Or do you realize, man, God's judgment has escaped me. Who am I to judge them? How often do you leap to conclusions about other people? Man, I see this all the time. I think Facebook was given as a tool by God to expose this in us, our judgmentalism. Friends, if that's who we are, we've fallen into self-righteousness and we've forgotten there were people who have been forgiven by the gracious love of our Savior who says, do not be afraid. May we come back this morning. May we accept what God's word says about us. We do not need to be afraid, which doesn't just mean we don't have to live in guilt. It also means we should not give way to self-righteousness. Do we accept what God's word says about us? Being a Christian means hearing God's word, obeying God's word, accepting what it says about you, which, friends, this is news that is too good to keep to ourselves. And that's why point four, being a Christian means sharing God's word with others. It's what Jesus says after saying in verse 10, do not be afraid. What does he go on to say? He doesn't just say, here's what you experienced from me. He then sends him out on a mission. We've not completed the act of enjoying God's salvation if it just stays between us and him. Our relationship with God immediately sends us out into relationship with other people. From now on, you will be catching men. Now, what an interesting illustration. Jesus is obviously playing off the fact that Peter was a fisherman, as now he's saying, hey, you'll be a fisher of man. Just a really nice wordplay. However, this is going to be totally different than catching fish. See, when Peter caught fish, what would happen? He would kill them. Right? They'd be alive, minding their own business, enjoying life, caught in the net, pulled out, and they'd be dead. It's actually interesting. The word that gets used for catching here doesn't just mean catching. It's the word zogreo in the original Greek. Zogreo means to catch alive. And so this wouldn't be like pulling fish out of life into death, but rather the opposite. This would be pulling people out of death into life. Catching them alive. That's the mission that God called Peter into. And he says, from now on. And with that word now, he's saying, it's not just in this moment. He's saying, this is who you're forever going to be. Theologian David Garland said it concisely this way. Peter's now had been forever changed. Which, listen, this isn't just for Peter. Because that phrase, you will be, is in the future continuous tense. Which means that this is something that continues on into the future. And so these words echo down through time and hit each one of us. Jesus is saying something about who we are. Being a Christian means that we don't just hear God's word, obey God's word, and accept what God's word says about us. That's all personal between us and God. But God, quite frankly, does not just care about us and God. God wants to use us to put his message on blast to the world. This world is dead spiritually. And God wants to reach down and make people alive. I was at a conference and I recently heard this phrase, so I can't take any credit for it. But Paul Tripp said it this way, how does God make his invisible love visible? By taking people who have been loved by God to show love to other people in the name of God. And that works for anything. How does God make his invisible justice visible? By taking people who have experienced justice, being declared righteous by God, to people who need justice, and showing them justice in the name of God. How does the invisible grace of God be made visible to this world? By taking people who have received the grace of God and showing it to people who need the grace of God in the name of God. In short, how does God make himself known? Through people who have experienced him, making him known to others. Listen, he could have written his message in the stars. He could still open the heavens and speak, but he hasn't chosen to do that. He's chosen to give us a message to take to this world. This is not just for preachers like myself. This is not just for a charismatic few and those who are extroverts and good at engaging with others. No, if you have been saved by Jesus, if he has spoken over your life, then you need not be afraid. And your mission in life is to take that message and share it with others and tell them about how they do not need to fear God, but can be loved through Jesus Christ. Yeah. Friends, this is news that's too good to be kept to ourselves. And how often that is what happens. I have a friend who is not a Christian, and one of the things he says to me is that he's really convinced that most people who say they're Christians aren't. And his reasoning is this: if people really believe that someone like me could be forgiven of my sins and not face the judgment of God, but I'm actually personally loved by God, how could they not share that with me? His conclusion is that they must not actually believe that. Now, I think that's reductionistic. I think that doesn't take into account our own human frailty, that we Christians are people who can battle with fears and we have tons of stuff going on. It doesn't mean that we don't believe. However, I hear his point and take it as a challenge. I think it's a good moment for self-reflection. What does what I share about Jesus say about what I really believe about Jesus? Or perhaps even more pointedly, what does what I share about Jesus say about how much I really value Jesus? Which really takes us to our final point this morning. Being a Christian means valuing Jesus above all else. Think about what's happening here. These guys had just had a catch of a lifetime. To fill up their boats would have represented months and months and months of hard work. And they just got all in a moment. The Powerball had come up and their number had been read. Right? They had hit the lottery. Months and months and months, if not years, of wages in one day. And yet watch what happened in verse 11. After they're given this mission, what do? When they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. They left this motherload of fish behind. They left their boats behind and their livelihood behind. They left the area that they knew, the circle of relationships that they'd in, the community that they'd grown up in. They left it all to follow Jesus. Commenting on this, theologian Joel Green said it this way: discipleship demands that one no longer be a slave to wealth, or cling to possessions as though they are one's source of security or social position. Leaving all that has been of value, they will now find their fundamental sense of belonging and being in relationship to Jesus. See, Jesus was now their supreme value. Jesus was now their greatest pleasure and treasure. And so nothing mattered other than being with him. And so the question I think this forces us now to ask ourselves is, what matters to us? What do we look to as a source of our identity and security? Is it the stuff that we have in the boat? Or the lack of stuff we have in the boat? It can be both ways. Are we looking towards the boats, or are we looking towards the Lord? What defines us? Is it the clothes, the money, the career path, how well known we are? Who likes us? Who we're friends with? What our relationship status is? What are we living for? Friends, Jesus wants us to leave it all for his sake. To leave it all for his sake. Not because stuff is bad, but because he knows nothing can satisfy us like him. And he loves us too much to let us live for less than himself. And so friends, fundamentally, this is what it means to be a Christian. Christians follow Jesus because they believe, we believe, he is of supreme value. And really, this valuing of Jesus is key to all the prior points. We love Jesus and value him supremely, and so that's why we want to hear God's word, because this is where we learn about him. We love Jesus and value him supremely, and so that's why we want to obey God's word, because this is how we get led into a richer relationship with him. We love Jesus and value him supremely, and so we want to accept what he has said is true about us. We love Jesus and value him supremely, and so we cannot keep him to ourselves. We might have moments of doubt, like Peter will. We have moments of discouragement, like Peter will. But at the end of the day, being a Christian means Jesus has our hearts. So friends, let's not buy into our culture and get Christianity twisted into meaning anything else. Let's plant our flag here in seeing Christianity unfiltered. And let's define following Jesus Christ and being a Christian as someone who hears God's word, obeys God's word, accepts God's word, shares God's word, and treasures Jesus, God's word, above all else. That's what it means to be a Christian. May that it means for us to be us. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would just come and have your way with us. Lord, that you would reveal to us ways that we need you, for ways that we still need to grow up in you, for ways that we need to be changed by you. Thank you for your great love, which meets us right where we are, loves us as we are, but doesn't want to leave any of us where we are. Thank you that you're a God of growth and a God of change. You don't wait to love us until we do change. But as we experience your love is what leads us to change. And so, Lord, we just praise you for that. And we pray that more and more, God, you would help us to live in recognition of reality, which is that you are of supreme value. And nothing else in this world matters. Lord, help us to leave behind our boats, whatever it is that we cling on to that is not you. Help us to surrender our lives to Jesus, to you, whether it's for the first time or the thousandth time. We want to be yours. Jesus, we praise in your name.